Well, let's turn together to God's Word, to the New Testament, and to the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 15, and we are going to read from verse 18 of this chapter. Over our communion season, we're looking at John 15, verse 18 through to chapter 16 and verse 4. It's on page 1087 if you're using one of the church Bibles. John chapter 15, reading from verse 18. And this is the Lord Jesus who is speaking. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me once again to John chapter 15 on page 1087, and in particular just now to verses 18 to 24. John 15, verses 18 to 24. I'm sure that we are all familiar with the discouragement that comes with unrealistic expectations. A number of consumer surveys that were done recently put the dropout rate of people who have signed up for gym membership at more than 80% in the first 8 weeks of signing up. Many, many people take out gym membership and they go along expecting great things, but they realize that it's a lot more work and a lot less fun than they thought that it would be, that it isn't what they had expected, and so they drop out. And we see that again and again. We see it in university statistics. Apparently, over the last number of years, there's been something of a growing crisis because of dropout rates at university. People go along expecting one thing, and they discover that the reality is very, very different, and so they drop out. And that is the issue that Jesus is dealing with in this passage. He warns his disciples what to expect. as his followers in the world. He warns his disciples that the world is going to hate them. And he gives five reasons in this passage why that will be the case. He explains his reason for saying all of this in chapter 16 and verse 1. He's referring back here to all that he has been saying since verse 18. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." To keep you from falling away. He's not saying these things to depress the disciples. He's not saying these things because he is a pessimist who's always thinking that the worst is going to happen. No, he's saying these things to prepare them for what being a Christian is going to be like in the real world, so that they won't be discouraged by unrealistic expectations, so that they won't fall away. And it's very important for us as Christians today to get hold of this teaching and to understand it. Because I do wonder how many Christians in our society today think that being a Christian is really the high road to success and prosperity. Perhaps you've heard of the most outrageous form that that false teaching takes, the health and wealth gospel, or sometimes it's called the prosperity gospel. And that's the idea. It's very, very popular in Nigeria, for example, but it's infected the churches in every part of the world. The idea that if you're a Christian and if you just have faith, if you have enough faith, then you will be healthy and you will be wealthy and everything that you touch will turn to gold, as it were. That's the most extreme version of that heresy. But there are plenty of watered-down versions of it in many, many churches today. In the popular Christian mind today, there's this idea that being a Christian should be easy. That being a Christian shouldn't really cost us very much. That's a very popular idea today. That church should be fun. And that if there's ever anything that is happening in church, or if there's ever anything expected of us as Christians in the church that is too costly, that is too inconvenient, well then that obviously isn't Christianity. We don't want anything that's too negative or gloomy. We don't want anything in church that's taxing or challenging. Above all, we don't want anything that is too long. Don't disturb us. Don't inconvenience us too much. That's what many, many Christians think the Christian life should be like. We want to feel good about ourselves. Christianity should make us feel good about ourselves. Nothing in the Christian life should be hard. Well, that simply isn't what the Lord Jesus says in these verses, is it? He says that living for him in a world that hates Christians is going to be hard. It is going to be very hard. But as well as warning of that, so that we don't have unrealistic expectations, Jesus is also giving us here much to encourage us. And so I want us to look at three more of the reasons that Jesus gives for the world's hatred. We looked at one last week. The world will hate us because Jesus has chosen us out of the world so that we are different from the world. But here are three more reasons that Jesus gives for the world's hatred. And the first is in verses 18 to 21. The world hates Christians because it hated Christ. The world hates Christians because it hated Christ. Jesus tells his disciples in these verses that one of the things that they need to do when they come up against the inevitable hatred of the world is to think about something. That's how you're to respond when the world hits you. He says, there's something you need to think about. He says in verse 18, you need to know something. In fact, you need to keep on knowing it. You need to keep on thinking about it. Well, what is it that we need to think about? What is the truth that will help you as a Christian when you're being mocked in school by your peers, or perhaps even by your teachers, because you're a Christian? What is the truth that you're to know, that you're to remind yourself of when you're being slandered? We were praying last Lord's Day in our prayer meeting for Pastor Raymond Koh, who was abducted in broad daylight in Malaysia 3 years ago this month. What should he be thinking about, assuming that he is still alive and hasn't been murdered? What should he be thinking about today as he sits in a prison cell for the third consecutive year? What should the Christians in that church in Burkina Faso have been thinking last week as Islamist gunmen stormed their church as they worshipped, putting 10 of them to death? What is it that we're to think? What is it that we're to know when we are persecuted and hated as Christians? Well, look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20 then expands on this. Here is something Jesus says to remember constantly, to keep bringing to our minds when we encounter the hatred of the world. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. A servant can't expect to be treated any better than his master. If they hated Jesus, if they persecuted Jesus, then why would we think that it will be any different for us, his servants? That's what we need to know. That's what we need to remember. Whenever we're hated, whenever we're persecuted, that they hated him first, and that a servant is not greater than his master. Now, that is a very challenging thing to think about, isn't it? How many Christians are there who are not prepared to suffer the hatred of the world as Jesus did? They're very happy to have their sins forgiven, very, very happy to have the peace of conscience and the joy that salvation brings, very happy to have eternal life in heaven to look forwards to, but they're not prepared to endure even a moment of hardship. The first whiff of suffering, and they run. Christians, professing Christians, for example, who will not hold to the teaching of the Bible on the issues of the day, the controversial issues of the day, LGBT issues, the abortion issue, same-sex marriage issue. They will not hold to what the Bible says. They will not speak up for what Christ says about these things because they're not prepared to suffer as he did. They're like the seed that fell in the rocky soil in the parable. Again, Jesus warned us that there would be people like this. Matthew 13:21, he says, they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Jesus says there will be people who will not suffer persecution on account of the word. They look like Christians. They act like Christians. They sound like Christians. But as soon as persecution comes because of the word, whenever they have to take a stand that will bring the hatred and the persecution of the world upon them, immediately, Jesus says, they fall away. That's the challenge for us, isn't it? Are we prepared to be hated as Jesus was hated? It's easy enough, isn't it, to stand boldly on these things in here, where it's safe, where we all agree. But will we stand for these things in the classroom, in the workplace, or amongst our non-Christian family? Are we too pampered? Are we too easy on ourselves so that we're not prepared to suffer even a small amount of persecution and hatred? We probably all like to think that if persecution came to Northern Ireland the way that it has to other places in the world, and that if Islamist gunmen were to burst into our meeting now as they did in Burkina Faso last Lord's Day, that we wouldn't run away, that we would be prepared to suffer, even to pay the ultimate price for Jesus Christ. But friends, if we're not prepared to endure small kinds of hardship for Jesus' sake, what makes us think we're going to do any better when it comes to the really big things? So there's challenge here in this reason. We are hated because they hated Christ first. Are we like Christ? But there's also encouragement here, because this reason tells us that the hatred of the world is not, in a sense, personal against us. It's not against us because of who we are, so much as it's against Christ because of who Christ is. They hate us because they hate Him, and we are like Him. His servants stand for the same things. They follow the same agenda. We have the same values as our Master. They hate us because we remind them of Him. And so when the world hates us and when the world persecutes us, in a sense it's a backhanded compliment to be hated for Christ's sake. They're saying to us, we hate Christ, and you are like Christ, and that's why we hate you. It's also an honor, isn't it, to suffer as Jesus did, to suffer on account of His name, to suffer for the same reasons that He suffered for. That's certainly how the disciples thought of this later on when these words were fulfilled in the life of the early church. Acts 5, verse 40, for example. The Sanhedrin call in the apostles, and they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council. And how did they go out? Weeping and wailing and lamenting and whinging and complaining because their rights had been trampled on and that they had been treated so shamefully? No. They went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced that they had been counted worthy, that they had been given this privilege of suffering as Jesus did, for the same reason that Jesus suffered. And there's also encouragement too in what Jesus says at the end of verse 20. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. The flip side is true as well. Yes, many people, most people in the world will hate you because you're a Christian, because they hate Christ. But there will also be those who will listen to us and who will respond to our message just as they responded to His, who will love us because, changed by the Holy Spirit, they love the Lord Jesus as well. So the world hates Christians because it hated Christ. And then secondly, in verses 22 and 24, the world hates Christians because they expose sin. The world hates Christians because they expose sin. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus came and exposed the world's sin. John writes about that, or Jesus speaks about that, rather, in chapter 7, verse 7 of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus exposes the world's sin. I'm sure you've had the experience of cleaning something by an electric light. It's late in the evening. Perhaps you're dusting a table, or you're trying to get a stain off a carpet, or perhaps you're outside washing the car. The sun has gone down, or perhaps it's twilight and you're working by electric light, and you think that you've got all the dust off. You think you've got all the grime and the stain removed until the next morning. And then the far greater light of the sun comes up and exposes the dirt, and you realize that it isn't really clean at all. And that's exactly what Jesus did with the world. "I am the light of the world," he said, and as the light of the world, he revealed, he exposed all the horrible blackness of human sin. Jesus' perfect life was a constant rebuke to the human conscience. Everywhere he went, he was a walking advertisement, as it were, for what human beings are meant to be like. His words, everything that he said, the tone of voice with which he said all those words, his understanding, all of this, this is what you are meant to be. This is what you were made to be. Everything that he was and everything that he did, everything that he said, it was like a 2 million watt light bulb shining into every corner of every human soul. And when that kind of light comes, Jesus says, there are only two real responses that you can make. Either you humble yourself and you confess your sins and you plead for mercy, or you shrink back from the light and you hate the light and you resent the light and you rebel against the light. And Jesus says the response of the world is to hate that exposure of its sin. In 1789, the Bastille prison in Paris was about to be destroyed, and the convicts that had been locked up inside that gloomy prison were being brought out and set free. And there was one convict in particular who had been a prisoner down in the very depths of the prison, in the darkest, gloomiest dungeon that there was. He had been in there for many, many years. And when that prisoner was brought out into the freedom of the light, he couldn't bear it. He shielded his eyes and curled up in a ball, and he pleaded and he begged to be taken back down into the dungeon, because he had become so used to the darkness that the light was just too painful. It was too big an adjustment for him. He preferred captivity in darkness to freedom in the light. And that's what the light of the world does. It exposes people's sin, and that's a painful thing. And the world shrinks back and doesn't want anything to do with the light. It prefers darkness instead of light, Jesus says. And Jesus is warning us here that as his servants, as his followers, we will provoke that same reaction when we preach the same message that Jesus preached, and when we live the life that Jesus lived, when we present Christ to the world in our actions and in our words. We're reflecting the light of the world into the world. Perhaps that light isn't coming from us as strongly as it does from the source that was Jesus, but it's still the true light, even if it's reflected light. It's still exposing sin. It's still pricking the conscience. It's still going to attract hatred. And perhaps you've had that experience where you have been hated because something that you've said, or the way that you've lived, the person that you are, exposes the sin of those around you. And they hate you for it. Think of a Christian working in a warehouse who refused to sign receipts that said that certain goods had arrived in a damaged condition. They hadn't arrived in a damaged condition. They came in perfectly well. They were damaged by the warehouse staff. And this Christian would not say that they had arrived damaged. He wouldn't tell a lie. And so he was transferred to another department. We don't want to work with this person. Think of a Christian police officer in Canada who for years wasn't promoted, though he clearly deserved to be, because he quietly but firmly refused to collude with and participate in his commanding officer's alcohol addiction. Maybe you've had this experience, some of you young people, at school and at college and university. If you don't join in with that gossip session or that character assassination, see how long it is before you're excluded from that group. Because your refusal to sin exposes their sin and it pricks their conscience and it makes them feel uncomfortable and they shrink back from the light. The world hates Christians because it hated Christ. Because they expose the sin of the world. And then thirdly, the world hates Christians because it does not know the Father. Verses 21 to 24. The world hates Christians because it does not know the Father. Now, in some cases, ignorance is a perfectly reasonable defense. If there's a meeting at work that you're supposed to be at, but you were never informed about it, you never got the memo or the email, nobody told you about it, well then that is a perfectly good excuse. You can't be held accountable for missing something that you did not know about. But sometimes, ignorance is not only no excuse, it actually increases your guilt. The fact that you don't know something is itself culpable. If you're speeding, for example, on the road, there's no point telling the policeman that you didn't know the speed limit. That is no excuse, because you should have known the speed limit. If you get behind the wheel of a car and start driving it on the road, then it is your responsibility, wherever you are, to know the speed limit for that piece of road. And human beings have no excuse for their ignorance of God. We are meant to know God. We're made by God. We're made in God's image. His nature and his character are stamped upon our soul so that we are without excuse. What can be known about God, it says in Romans 1, is clear to us because God has made it clear. His divine power and his eternal nature, we can know those things about God. You don't need a Bible to tell you that there is a God who is powerful and eternal. You can see it in the universe. You know that there is a God who is the arbiter of right and wrong because your own conscience tells you those things. We have no excuse for not knowing God. And then the Jews of Jesus' day were doubly guilty because as well as having the light of nature, they also had the light of Scripture. They had so much revelation of the truth. It's not as if God had been playing hide and seek for centuries, making himself impossible to find. He had revealed himself by name to his people. He had rescued them from Egypt and brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. He gave them his law. He sent them his prophets all the way down to John the Baptist, a long succession of witnesses telling the people, this is what God is like. This is what God demands of you. And yet when Christ came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't believe in him. And they had no excuse because they had all this scripture testifying to the Messiah. And then the Jews of Jesus' day, in fact, were triply guilty Because not only had they the imprint of God on their souls and consciences, and not only did they have the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures, then they were exposed to the greatest, clearest revelation of God that the world has ever seen. Because God revealed himself on earth spectacularly and explicitly and definitively in the person of his Son. Jesus' coming was a flood of light into the darkness. He took flesh and he entered the world. And Jesus says that his words made this clear in verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus makes it clear in John's Gospel again and again that whatever the Father says, he says. If you hear Jesus speaking, you're hearing the Father speaking. He preached with power. He preached with authority. He preached with simplicity. He preached with clarity. The greatest preacher that the world has ever heard. And yet they didn't believe. They had no excuse. And then in verse 24, Jesus speaks about his works. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus did things the like of which no one on earth had ever done before, on the scale that Jesus did them. Feeding the 5,000, calming the storm, raising the dead, healing the sick. What Jesus does, the Father does. Jesus says in John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So they heard Jesus speak, and they saw Jesus act. And Jesus says, that means you have heard the Father speak, and you have seen the Father act. In fact, he said, hasn't he, in chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Never did this world sin so much as when it rejected the perfect revelation of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says the world is without excuse in verse 22 and again in verse 24. Because you have seen all this, and you have heard all this. The Father has spoken, the Father has acted, and you have not believed. You have remained in stubborn ignorance. It's a terrifying reminder, actually, isn't it, of what a serious sin it is to reject Christ after receiving so much knowledge and light. The greater your privilege, the more information, the more light you have, the more guilty you will be, the greater your punishment will be if you reject all of that. Jesus says they have no excuse for their sin. They can't say that they didn't know. They can't say that they weren't told. You remember where he says elsewhere that it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the city of Sodom than for the city of Capernaum. You look at those two places and you think, what? Surely Sodom was a vile, horrible place. We're just told a few things about it. But if they're representative of the kinds of things that went on in the city of Sodom, surely it will be given the very lowest place on the day of judgment. But no, Jesus says Capernaum will be judged far, far more strictly because of all Jesus' preaching and miracles that were done in Capernaum, and they still didn't believe. And that means for you covenant children and covenant young people, do you understand what a terrible, terrible thing it is for you more than anyone else in the world to reject Jesus Christ. You have been given more light, more privilege than anyone. And we hope and we pray that each one of you, if you haven't done it already, you will give your life to Jesus Christ. But if you don't, if you stubbornly reject all of that, then it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the people of Sodom than it is for you. Think of all the teaching that you have received throughout your life, tailored to your personality and your age, in your home, in family worship, how you could ask your parents any question at any time and they were delighted to talk to you about the things of God. You come to Sabbath school from the age of, what, 4 until the age of 18, and again you're given teaching from God's Word that is tailored just for you, for your age group. You go to CY, and again you hear talks that have been written specifically for you, Bible studies specifically for you, for your age group, with you individually in mind. Leaders giving up their time week after week to speak to you about the things of God and to pray for you and to answer any questions that you might have. Think of all the children's addresses that you've listened to and come up to the front for since you were a young child here in church. Think of camps and all the youth events and all the books that have been written specifically for children and for teenagers to answer all the questions that you might have. Think of all the things that you've heard over the years about the words and the works of Jesus Christ. Think of the prayers of your parents from before you were born, the prayers of the people of this congregation, and the examples that you've been set, and the exhortations that you've been given over the years. And in spite of all of that, is it possible that you are still not a Christian? That you will not give your life to Jesus Christ? Jesus says to you here, they have seen and they have hated both me and my Father, and there is no excuse for their sin. You have seen and you have hated Christ and the Father, and there is no excuse. No excuse for your sin. And again, if you are a Christian and you are hated for Christ's sake by the world, there's encouragement here too, isn't there? Because this tells us that it's not your fault. If they hate you because you're a Christian, it's not your fault. It's because they don't know the Father. It goes much deeper than your clumsy presentation of the gospel or your inconsistent witness or your inability to answer the questions that they might have about Christianity. It goes way deeper than your parenting, which perhaps is too overbearing or perhaps it's far too lax. But at the end of the day, it's because they do not know the Father. That's the explanation for it. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The world hates Christians because it hated Christ, because they expose sin, and because it doesn't know the Father. Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 16, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus has given us this teaching in this passage specifically to stop you from dropping out as a Christian, to warn you that when the temperature of persecution and hatred rises in the world, as it is at this moment in our part of the world, he tells us this so that we know that we're to expect it. so that we're not surprised by it. Jesus warned us that this would happen. Because the world hated Christ, and because we are his servants, and because we expose the world's sin, and because ultimately they don't know God, that's why the world hates us. Don't be surprised by it. And surely this drives us then to pray for the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. Because it reminds us that there's nothing at all that we can do in ourselves to overcome the hatred of the world. Because it's not ultimately about us. It's about Christ, and it's about the Father. Let's give thanks that God does change people's hearts. People in the world can become the people of the Lord. And we here today are living proof of that, aren't we? Because once we were the world, once we were in darkness, hating Christ, ignorant of the Father, and now, look at us. We know him, and we love him, and we love his people. So let's pray that the world's hatred, by the grace and power of God, through the message of the gospel, would be changed into love. Amen. Well, if you want to turn briefly to John chapter 15, I just want to make one very simple point from this passage, this whole chapter, in fact, because it's very striking the contrast that there is between the first half and the second half of John 15. In verses 1 to 17, the word love is used 10 times. And then in verses 18 to 27, the word hate is used 8 times. Love, 10 times. Hate, 8 times. There's a very strong contrast in this chapter between the church that loves and the world that hates. And that's a good test to put to ourselves as we come this morning to the Lord's table. Are you characterized by love or by hatred for the things of God? Do you love the Lord? Do you love to think about the Lord and to sing praise to the Lord and to speak to the Lord in prayer? Do you love the things of God? Do you love the Lord's people and the Lord's church? Do you love the Lord's day? Do you love the Lord's word and the preaching of God's word? Do you love the Lord's law? Do you delight to obey it? Is it your meditation day and night? Do you love your enemies? Do you love the lost? And are you burdened to reach them with the gospel? Or, if you're honest with yourself, would you have to say that really you have very little true love for these things that I've just mentioned? I wonder, is it possible that you're even impatient with or contemptuous of so much of what goes on here at church? I wonder, in your heart of hearts, do you resent the time that you spend here? And actually, you're quite glad when it's over. Do you try to spend as little time here as possible? Minimize the contact that you have with the people here. Are you marked by love or hatred? Christians are to be marked by a sincere, deep love. And all of us need to be on our guard, don't we, against creeping bitterness, against resentment, against negativity, against a critical and judgmental spirit. Those things belong to the world. That's what the world is like. The world is characterized by hate. Christians are characterized by love. As soon as we become aware of even just a smidgen of hate, we should immediately act as Christians to suffocate it with a blanket of love. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible says. Anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet isn't characterized by this kind of sincere love is deluding themselves, because this is the very center of what it means to be a Christian. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, "If I have not love, I am nothing." The Lord's table is for the Lord's people, and the Lord's people are characterized by love. Love for God and love for one another. If those things characterize you, not perfectly, but truly, then you belong here at the Lord's table. If these things are not true of you, then this is not for you. Amen. Well, let's look for a moment now as we sit at the table at verse 25 of John 15. John 15 and verse 25. Where Jesus gives us the fifth reason, if we can call it that, for the hatred of the world. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. They did hate Jesus. They did persecute him. That's a remarkable thing to think about. We can read over verses like that, phrases like that, and they don't really affect us as they should. They hated me. The Son of God is speaking, and he says of the people that he created, "They hated me." It's a sobering thought as we sit at the table, as we look at the remnants of the bread and the wine that represent his broken body and his poured out blood, all of this which was the climax of the world's hatred and persecution that Jesus endured for us. There was the slander that he endured all his life. They called him a demon-possessed blasphemer. A man who did the bidding of his Father in heaven perfectly at every moment, who resisted the devil again and again, and yet they said of him that his miracles were being done in the power of Satan. They slandered him. Their hatred took the form of testing, the relentless trick questions. How he was constantly being scrutinized for the slightest misstep, anything that they could use against him. Can you imagine living under that kind of pressure, hour after hour, day after day? They hated me. There was unbelief. John 1:14 says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That was true of the Jews in general. But even his own family didn't believe in him. You remember how they came to take charge of him because they said that he was out of his mind. They conspired to put him to death from early on in his ministry. This wasn't just right at the very end, but as early as Mark 3, verse 6, we read of the Pharisees and the Herodians who hated one another, and yet they put aside their hatred of one another because they were united by a far greater hatred, their hatred for Christ. And they plotted together from that moment how they might destroy him. They hated me. And that hatred and that persecution and that opposition comes to its climax in his trial, and then in his being beaten and scourged and spat upon and crucified and mocked by his gloating enemies. They hated me, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Why did they hate him? Jesus has set out different reasons for the world's hatred, and yet he says here in verse 25 that in the final analysis, there is no good reason for it. There is no logical, sound reason. They hated me, he says, without a cause. We might wonder, it is surprising, isn't it, the vicious hatred of the world for Jesus Christ and his followers. We could understand, we could make some sense of hatred for a Stalin or a Hitler, for terrorists or for rapists and child molesters, but this was a man who went about doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, teaching the truth, a man of unflagging integrity at every point. Today, his followers preach the same message that he preached, a message of love and forgiveness and eternal happiness. Consider one another more important than yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. What is so objectionable about Jesus to stir up such violent hatred against him and his followers? And if that has been a problem for you, if that's been something that you have wrestled with and failed to understand, if that's something that is not just an abstract theological quandary for you now, but something that is very real for you in your own family or your own workplace, then verse 25, I think, is helpful to hear. They hated me without a cause. At the end of the day, hatred of Christ, hatred of Christ's disciples is irrational. It doesn't make sense. You can't ultimately make sense of it. They hated me, Jesus says, without a cause. Don't try to make sense of the world's hatred. They hate Christians because we are like Jesus. They hate Jesus because he exposes the world's sin. They hate the light and they love the darkness. But why do they love the darkness? Why do they keep rebelling against a good and a loving and a gracious God who offers forgiveness and life and peace and joy? Why would they keep doing that? And the answer that Jesus gives here in this verse is that there is no good reason for it. Evil is irrational. Ever since the beginning, when Satan first rebelled against God, evil has always been and will always be irrational. There is no sound thinking behind it. It doesn't make sense. It never did, and it never will. So don't try to make sense of the world's hatred and hostility. Accept it as a fact. Make up your mind that you're going to endure it, that you're going to lay hold of all the helps and all the encouragements that Christ gives us. But at the end of the day, they hated me and they hate us without a cause. But remember this as we leave the table, that they hated Christ first, and that Jesus endured all of this irrational, unjust, undeserved hatred for you. This is my body, which is given for you. This is the blood of the covenant, my blood that is poured out for many. They hated me without a cause. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you our thanks for our Savior. We thank you that he was willing to come into this world and to be hated for our sake, that the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God, should condescend to be hated by his creatures, to be persecuted, even to death. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will help us to take heart, to rejoice even when we experience the hatred of the world because we are like Christ, on account of his name, on account of his word, on account of the things that we believe that he has taught us. Heavenly Father, we pray for any who are being persecuted, who are receiving hatred, perhaps even in their own homes, for the sake of Christ. We pray that these things that we have thought about from your word today will help and strengthen and encourage them. Help us, we pray, as we all go out into the world, to be face that hatred for the sake of Christ and to count it a privilege to suffer for him. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.